Well, let me thank Mr. Toms for the words of welcome, the warm words of welcome. They're much appreciated, helped me to dry out after he was the means of getting me all wet to start with. But however, it's nice to see each one of you. Some I'm seeing for the first time. When Mr. Toms said he wondered if everybody was here, I thought he was going to suggest that those who weren't here put their hands up to identify themselves. But maybe that's only in Ireland you get that sort of thing happening. But it is a joy to be here. I always enjoy the meetings, Sovereign Grace Advent Testimony. I think the last time I was here, I said there was a kindred of spirit in these meetings that particularly bound our hearts together in affection concerning the return of the Lord Jesus. That subject is relegated to a very lowly position in the study of many Christians and in the pulpit life of many preachers. There is no doubt that it is frequently said that the Lord Jesus will come again and come again in visible glory. But so much of the scriptures that deal with this subject is never touched upon, or if it is touched upon, it basically is expounded in such a way as to make it meaningless. And consequently, to have the opportunity of gathering together with those of like precious faith is always an encouragement and a refreshment. I said last time that we're a bit like Simeon and that band of people with which he was associated, of whom it is said that they were waiting for the consolation of Israel. They knew that the time of the Saviour's first appearing was drawing near. They knew that through the scriptures. They knew that through the prophecies. Just as Daniel knew that the end of the 70 years was coming close through the books of scripture, the words particularly of Jeremiah. And his study led him to know where he stood, as it were, with regards the program, if I might use that term, that God had for his people. And in like fashion, I believe that God would have us to so study his word as to know what's going on around us. He hasn't left us to dwell in a sort of a mist and fog, not really knowing what's happening. He hasn't done that. That to me would show a great deficiency on the part of the Lord, and as we know, we don't for a moment hold the opinion that there is any deficiency in God. But if a mother or a father were to leave their family in very trying circumstances, dangerous circumstances, beset by many foes, without ever giving them any indication of when it was that they would come back again and that all would be well with them, and here were the signs they were to watch out for so that they would know their return was drawing nigh, and so comfort their hearts by observing these signs, we would think very poorly of such parents that they didn't inform the children and left them in a state of panic. Well, it seems that many people believe God has done that with his children, but that is not the case. And the more you study prophecy, the more you see that God has clearly indicated and by his Spirit is willing to teach those who are seeking after this truth just exactly how things are moving and what it is that's happening. I love that verse in the Chronicles, where it is said there were those who helped David. They weren't many in number in comparison to the thousands, tens of thousands of soldiers that rallied to his cause. But these men had understanding of the times and knew what Israel ought to do. And they were an invaluable asset to the cause of David. And I believe that we should seek to have understanding of the times. In the New Testament, it is clear that the apostles devoted much time to prophetic study. I always like to point out how that Paul, who spent such a short time in Thessalonica, a very, very brief period of time, and would have taught them the fundamentals of the faith, nevertheless was able to write to them later that, touching upon prophecy, he had no need to teach them, for they themselves know. And the reason they knew is because during that brief period he was with them, he had taught them. He had taught them. And I feel that one little statement by the Apostle Paul puts to shame much that passes as a Bible-based ministry throughout the world today. For so many of God's people haven't a clue in the wide world. They may be saved 50 years, but they haven't a clue concerning the coming again of Christ, except for a few vague ideas. There has been no close studying of Scripture, when in actual fact, when you start considering this, you'll see that God has devoted, I would say, the larger portion of the Bible to this particular subject. It is a vital subject. Though we'd be small in number here this evening, do not for a moment think that what it is we're about is of really no importance. We should mourn that there are not more Christians exercised and concerned. I believe our children should be taught these things. I never miss an opportunity in my own church and in my Christian school to teach the boys and girls, for the simple reason I may be looking into the faces of those who will see come to pass many of the things that are prophesied here. And in consequence, I need to have them prepared. I need to have them taught. When they're going out in the morning, if the forecast says rain, every good mammy and every good daddy make sure they have the proper clothing. And whatever dangers threaten children today, what time and effort is made to warn them about these dangers? And you know the various dangers that there are, and children are warned. Do not do this, do not do that. And it's a repeated warning carried out by mother and father, and also by teachers and those who take the position of the parent during the day. There's this ongoing warning of children. And yet within the house of God, so little is said about this matter. So little is said about this matter. And I feel that we are not presenting a balanced study of the Scriptures if we neglect in any way the doctrines concerning the return of Christ. So I always enjoy getting over to SGAT meetings and sharing with you. Of course, we always have our own conference in September time, and Mr. Toms will be coming over to speak at that. And there is usually a prophetic subject and theme to that weekend of meetings. And we do our best to get people involved and encouraged in the study of prophetic Scripture. Now tonight I have been given the subject of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple. We read, or had read for us, Luke chapter 19, or a portion of it. Could have read from Matthew 21, where you have a parallel account. But I'd like to turn to John's account in chapter 12, because there are one or two things there that I particularly want to draw your attention to. So if you would just turn in your Bible to that portion, please, and we will then have a word of prayer. Let's just bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, as we bow before thee, we come to look at thy word. And O God, by nature we have not minds that readily receive the word of God. When such a man as David had to pray that the Lord would open his eyes, open his understanding, how much more ought we to pray most earnestly now tonight, Lord? God, open our understanding. Open our hearts to receive the things of God, I pray. We pray for the young ones here tonight that they too might have their hearts open to receive the word of God. Oh God, when we think of the drive by the world, by the flesh, by the devil, to lodge its ways and its philosophy and its notions within the heart and the mind of children. Lord, we realize there's a battle to get the word of God in, but we thank thee for sovereign grace. We thank thee that God is able to so touch the heart like he did with Lydia's, that it will open before the word of God, and that the word of God will come in and triumph. Lord Jesus, I pray, even as we look at Christ entering triumphantly into Jerusalem, may there be an entering triumphantly by his word into our hearts and minds this evening. Come, Lord Jesus, reign in us and through us. I do pray for the help of the Holy Ghost, O God. Father, we fear lest we take up thy word and do so in the flesh. Oh, what havoc that will cause. Lord, we will find ourselves opposed by thee. Lord, let not that be so. But oh, this night I pray that thou wilt cleanse our hearts in the blood of the Lamb, and by thy power afresh enable us to preach the word of God. Now I pray you'll touch us, Lord. I pray that you will bless us. Make this a hallowed hour, Lord. Make this to be an hour of sweetness, an hour of sitting at the feet of Christ, a time of hearing his word come to us with divine power. Lord, move, we ask of thee. Move, Lord, amongst us here tonight. Overshadow this meeting. Lord, how many meetings there are now throughout our kingdom with no sense of God. And we're speaking, Lord, of Christian meetings. We're speaking, Lord, of meetings of fundamentalists, those, Lord, who seek to do what's right. And yet there's no power, O God, upon the preaching of the word of God and upon your people. Lord, we pray that you would come once more. Come with power, Lord. Amen. Come with power, we pray of thee. And, O God, take away the dullness, the dryness, the deadness, the coldness, the lethargy, and oh God, may there be a falling before thee this night. May God be pleased to visit us with grace from on high. Hear this, our prayer. Bless us now, Lord. Give us something of the zeal that was manifested among these people. Perhaps not all of them, Lord, were genuine. Perhaps just caught up in the excitement of the moment, but surely there were those who were, O God, genuine. Lord, give us some of the zeal. Thou didst not rebuke. Thou didst not say, no more of this excitement. No more of this display. Thou didst not speak, Lord, men would today put a harness upon the rejoicing spirit and the rejoicing soul. And, oh God, they would tell us how we should so rejoice and conduct ourselves. But, Lord, I pray that thou wilt come and so touch our souls and set us on fire, that there will be that liveliness, Lord, that liveliness that comes from on high. We think of David dancing before the Lord, so stirred within his being that he could not stand still. Like the child who God excited cannot stand and politely clap its hands, but it jumps up and down in its joyfulness and its energy. Lord, come, we pray. We want no fleshly displays. That's not what we're asking for. But we do pray, Lord, for a moving of the Spirit of God again amongst thy people. A move of heaven once more in this dry and barren land. Hear this, our prayer, we ask of thee now, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. The narrative that we have before us of the Savior riding into Jerusalem, if we do combine the records of Matthew, of Luke, and of John, set forth a wonderful picture, I do believe, of the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are shades, there are glimpses, there are parallels to be seen. Of course, this is so often the case in the Word of God. Many of the prophecies concerning the Savior have an application to his first coming, but they also carry an application to his second coming. Just as you have prophecies, for instance, concerning Solomon. But while there is an application to Solomon, it is clearly seen that there are things said that cannot be applied to Solomon, but must be applied to that greater King of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. So whenever you come to prophecy, there are layers upon layers of truth there. And you can peel back, as it were, a layer and look at it and see in it a clear reference to the first coming of Christ. But then there is also revealed there truth concerning the return of the Lord Jesus, his second advent. And I think that you have in the narrative, the combined narrative of these gospel accounts, just such a thing. The entrance of the Savior into Jerusalem took place shortly after the wonderful resurrection of Lazarus. You remember that wonderful story, how he was raised from the dead by the power of the Lord Jesus. We read of him feasting with the Savior at the beginning of John chapter 12. And this is but 6 days before the Passover, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover. So this is very near to Calvary. It certainly is just before his entrance into the city with that note of triumph. And we are reminded that when the Savior comes again, he will be accompanied by the resurrected saints. And there is also in that sequence of events that will surround the return of Christ, that wonderful feast where there will be a sitting down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. These things are hinted at here in this reference. Look, too, and we've got but to refer to the passage that we read earlier, Luke chapter 19 and the verse 47. And he taught daily in the temple, but the chief priests and the scribes and the chief of the people sought to destroy him. He came to Jerusalem, resting and abiding under a spirit of persecution and hatred toward the truth of God. And of course, that's exactly what will be the case in Jerusalem when the Savior returns again. For it's a city under the dominance of Antichrist, that great hater of the truth of God, the one who is indeed, as it were, the devil's final fling at destroying the gospel. And so there is a hint there in that little reference of the persecution, persecuting spirit that was evident amongst the leaders. There's a reference there to something also that will take place when the Lord Jesus comes into Jerusalem at his second coming. The Saviour rides into Jerusalem. We cannot recall any other occasion that the Saviour took this mode of transport. He was a man who walked the roads of Israel, preaching the gospel. But he, on this occasion, on this one occasion, he rides in state, as it were, into Jerusalem. He rides on a young donkey. Now, it has to be said, and when we think of donkeys, we think of those wee creatures down at the seaside, perhaps, or I can think of a few that run around the fields for people have them for their children. Now, that's not quite the beast of the land of Israel. The donkey there, the colt, the foal of an ass, would have been somewhat more noble a beast, more horse-like than the donkey we're familiar with. So please see it as a more noble animal that the Saviour was upon as he rode into Jerusalem. But nevertheless, it was a donkey. And that was in keeping with the mission that he was on in this time, at this time. He was the Saviour who had come preaching peace, even the gospel of salvation. But there is nevertheless a reflection there of a future time when in Revelation 19 we read of him coming riding on a white horse. That's a war horse. He wasn't coming in a warlike spirit into Jerusalem on this occasion, on this first occasion. But when he comes to this earth in that glorious occasion that we look forward to, he will come as a warrior. He will come as the warrior king. He will come to deal with his enemies. He will come to put them down. And when you read the language employed there, I'm telling you, it is language that doesn't fit in with the liberal theologian of this day and the foolish notions that are propagated by many regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather we read of him coming and his garments are stained with the blood of his enemies, and he has a sword at his side. Well, there are scenes to come on this earth, men and women. There's a revelation of the wrath of God to be given to this earth that's far beyond its present expectations and notions. But here you have a little glimpse of it. Here you have a foreshadowing of it. This riding into Jerusalem, it reminds us of that future event. You will notice also that it was a day of peculiar joy for Israel. Being under occupation by the Romans, I'm sure there weren't too many occasions that the city of Jerusalem rang with joy. But on this occasion it did. It rang with joy. And the people were rejoicing. They were rejoicing. And that in a most loud fashion, singing forth their praises as they welcomed Jesus of Nazareth. Now, sadly, it would appear that for many of them, the excitement was a very shallow thing. Though I have no doubt that many of them were genuine and saw in the Lord Jesus the Messiah of Israel, and were therefore exercised in their souls with joy and rejoicing. They may not have fully understood all that lay ahead, and of course the cross and the crucifixion of the Saviour was much for those people to take in, who had been brought up to believe their Messiah would come as a mighty conqueror and rid them of their enemies and lead their kingdom on to great glory. The Jew had no real understanding of the cross, that is, the average Jew had no real understanding whatsoever of a suffering Messiah. It was only those who had been awakened by the Spirit of God who could understand that. You can see the problems that such a truth presents to the Jew with the response, or in the response, of the apostles to the Saviour's plain declaration: when I go to Jerusalem, I will be arrested, I will be killed. And Peter and James and John and all the rest, they were astounded. This cannot be. They couldn't take that in. They had no understanding of the role and purpose that the Saviour had come to carry out. And so I'm sure there were those rejoicing who, in seeing Christ riding in that day, thought this was a public declaration of their conquering Messiah. Of course it wasn't. But it was nevertheless a foreshadowing. A foreshadowing. What joy there was amongst the people then as the Saviour was seen. You can read in John chapter 12 and the verse 12. The next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, "Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now, it is to be noted, the Saviour never once raised any objections. He never raised any objections. I'm all for decorum in worship. I'm all for propriety in worship. But you know, there's worship today that goes on in the name of the Lord, and it is so restrained and under control that it's the worship of the dead. There's nothing there in it at all. And people get excited if there's any sign of emotion involved. You know, I am opposed to the charismatic movement, but I'll not let the charismatic movement steal from me the legitimate right I have as a Christian to be happy.
Amen.
And to sing and to rejoice. When forgers put out false currency, do the rest of us immediately cease using the currency that is thus being copied? No, we don't. We carefully pick out the false notes, destroy them, but go on enjoying our currency. And so it ought to be. Don't let us be afraid of showing joy in the presence of the Lord. Of course, you cannot work up true joy. You need to have it come down upon you, the Spirit of joy. This is the gift of the Spirit of God. Love, joy, and peace, the fruits of the Spirit. What we need today is a mighty revival. We need a quickening. We need a moving of the Holy Ghost. We do indeed, men and women. I look on young people and I'm ashamed of the impression they have of Christianity. I'm ashamed of the impression I leave with them of what Christianity is all about. There's a wee story told at home, and gets told and retold, and I suppose because it so hits the truth and is so apt that it never fails to get across the point. But it's told about a wee lassie who came upon a sad-eyed old donkey hanging out over the gate. And she looked at the donkey and she said, "You must be a Christian, for you have a face just like my granny, and she's a Christian." I am very conscious. We are the representatives of Christianity, and it is in us that children see what Christianity is all about. No matter how much they read, no matter how much that you teach them, they will look and see in us what they believe all that they're being taught means. And what poor representatives we are. What poor representatives we are.
Oh, how we need a moving of the Holy Ghost, men and women. And there's not a man or a woman, there's not a father or a mother here, and it should be the chief burden of their heart that God, in His mercy, would move by power upon this generation of adult Christians, and so stir up the hearts of this generation of Christians, that the children growing up might see what Christianity is all about. We complain about young people not turning up to church, not going to church, not showing an interest in church. Why would they? In all honesty, why would they? Why would they? What life is there? What life is there in the average Christian service today? What sense of heaven is there? Very little. Very little in comparison to that which is represented to us in the Word of God. Very little. We need a moving of the Holy Ghost. Church. Why would they? In all honesty, why would they? Why would they? What life is there? What life is there in the average Christian service today? What sense of heaven is there? Very little. Very little in comparison to that which is represented to us in the Word of God. Very little. We need a moving of the Holy Ghost. We need that spirit of rejoicing to come again. I've been reading an account of meetings in the Isle of Lewis, 49 to 52. Amazing, you know. One band of God's people say, it's all a sham. It's a complete hoax. It's nonsense of the devil. While another band were enthusiastically indicating that they were experiencing the grace and power of God upon their souls. Isn't that sad? That God's people can get into such a bind. Well, I want to tell you, as I read the account, I can remember days in Ulster, and I saw something of that. And no harm to those who said it was of the devil. They're entirely wrong. And they robbed their souls of an opportunity of enjoying something by so doing. I can remember days of joy, days of brokenness, days of rejoicing. And I look out on our young ones and I think, well, what of those days do our young ones see? What do they see? So little. You talk about it. You tell them this is what the Bible says, but what do they see in us? What do they see in us? But I'm privileged to have remembered as a young Christian days when there were movings of the Spirit of God, and night after night, week in, week out, there were souls being converted, wonderful stories of conversions taking place. And I'm thankful that I witnessed that, and I just desire that God in mercy might move again, that the youngsters of today might see the same. Might see the same. The Saviour then is surrounded by a happy people as He rides into Jerusalem. What a day of joy is coming, men and women. What a day of joy is coming. All those individuals who are so hidebound, man, will they have to get rid of it all. I think maybe the Irish have a sort of a lead
or an advantage in this, because we don't take life quite so serious as others, and we do enjoy enjoyment, and we do seek to enjoy the Lord, and we believe that religion is something to be enjoyed, not to be endured. And what a day is coming. When this earth will shake with the shouts of joy of God's people. And it was foreshadowed there just a little bit in the events as the Savior approaches the city. Then he came to the temple, and the temple was restored to its proper use. He purged it, and he began immediately to teach in it, and heal in it, and work miracles in it. That's what the temple was meant to be, a place where God's power was manifest. One day it will be so. One day it will be so. One day that which Isaiah writes down for us in his second chapter will take place, men and women. It will take place. And you know, if you believe it, that it will take place, then every time you read it, it thrills your soul. You can, as it were, enjoy the event before the event actually takes place by simply reading in faith what it has to say. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. He saw it. He saw it by faith. Can you see it? As you read this chapter, can you see it? I can see it. I can see the scenes. I believe exactly what is written here. I can see the scenes that are depicted here taking place. I anticipate it happening, and I thus enjoy before they ever even happen what will be enjoyed even more wonderfully when they do happen. It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be exalted in the top of the mountains, and shall be exalted above the hills. Established, I should say, and exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it, and many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. Don't you think that day in Jerusalem when the Savior went in, cast out the money changers, purged the place, don't you think that immediately started a buzz amongst the people, and the word was sent? I can see little boys saying, I'm going to tell Ma and Da what's going on here. They'll want to see this, and off they run for home. I can see wives saying to a boy, go get your Da, he'll want to see this. Of course it happened. Literally, that's what would have happened. They were no different from what would have happened here. You'd be on the phone if you were seeing things like this and saying, you want to get down to the temple? Boy, is there something happening down there today. And people would have come. And they would have discovered the Savior teaching, working miracles. Well, that's going to happen in a more wonderful way. The people shall flow to the mount of the Lord. We'll say no more about that. But what is written in Isaiah 2 is hinted at, and more than hinted at, in the account of the Savior's entrance into the temple and purging of it. Here is the sequence of events then, prefigured, foreshadowed in the narrative, a sequence of events that will occur when the Lord Jesus returns. Now, I have gone a little from my subject at times this evening. You'll forgive me. And I come now to setting before you some points, and I'll do it as briefly as I can. First of all, Christ's return will be in fulfillment of prophecy. Christ's return will be in fulfillment of prophecy. That's why we should study prophecy. The Lord Jesus will never do anything concerning his return that he has not revealed to us here in his word. He has laid down the master plan, and you can study it and thereby inform yourself of what it is that's going to happen. When I think, and the nation is celebrating the end of the last war and all the events that led up to it, D-Day, was it last year? And the final drive upon Nazi Germany. What secret plans were drawn up? What schemes were afoot to conceal the plans of generals? The Lord Jesus doesn't do anything of that. He sets out his plans. Here you are. Everybody can read them. Here's what I'm going to do.
You see, generals have to conceal their plans because the enemy could so act as to confound the working of their plans. But the devil will never confound the workings of Christ's plan. No matter what the devil tries to do, it will not confound or hinder the work of the Lord. You see there in John chapter 12, the verses 14 and 15. And Jesus, when he found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written. As it is written. You see, this lovely word, this lovely phrase, the honored phrase, which immediately introduces us to something the Holy Ghost has revealed, something that God has written, reminds us that what the Savior did that day he entered Jerusalem, in that day of triumph, when he entered Jerusalem, he did it in keeping with what had been prophesied. And so it will be at the end when he returns again. It will be according to his prophecy. If it were not so, he would never have told us to study prophecy, because we could be studying something that he has already replaced with something else. But that is not the case. That which Christ has revealed in his word, he will fulfill. Now, the context of this prophecy here indicates to us that it was not completely fulfilled, that it will have a fuller fulfillment at the second coming of the Lord Jesus. If you turn to Zechariah, you'll see where the mention is made of the Lord riding upon the colt, the foal of an ass. Zechariah chapter 9. But when we look at the context, we'll discover that the prophet had more to say about the matter than just what is recorded in these narratives in Matthew, in Luke, and in John. Let's consider Zechariah chapter 9, and it's the verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass.
Well, that was fulfilled when the Savior entered Jerusalem. But it goes on.
And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of the covenant I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto you. When I have bent Jerusalem for me, filled the bow with Ephraim, and raised up the sons of Zion against thy sons, O Greece, and made thee as the sword of a mighty man. And the Lord shall be seen over them, and his arrow shall go forth as the lightning, and the Lord God shall blow the trumpet, and shall go with whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts shall defend them, and they shall devour, and subdue with sling stones, and they shall drink and make a noise as through wine, and they shall be filled like bowls, and as the corners of the altar. And the Lord their God shall save them in that day as the flock of his people. For they shall be as the stones of a crown lifted up as an ensign upon his land. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Corn shall make the young men cheerful, and new wine the maids.
Now, when you read the verse 9, that's not all of the prophecy. That's not all of the prophecy. And God didn't include the rest of the verses for us to ignore. We have no right to read part and forget the rest. Yes, there was a fulfilling of that element of the prophecy given us in verse 9 with the Savior's entrance into Jerusalem that's recorded in the Gospels. But there are events linked to that that very clearly have not yet taken place. Have not yet taken place. But they will take place. They will take place. As it is written, it will be seen. I think that the taunts of the enemies of the Lord Jesus around the cross indicates that they were aware that that which they had seen as a fulfillment, or some of the people had seen as a fulfillment of the Messiah coming into Jerusalem lowly and riding upon an ass, the colt, the foal of an ass, they saw that there were other things linked to that prophecy that indicated the power of the Messiah. And as they looked up at Adam on the cross, they were saying, where's your power? Where's this power that this prophecy refers to? If you're the Christ, come down from the cross. Because the prophecy speaks of conquest. It speaks of the rescuing of Israel. It speaks of the smiting of our enemies. It speaks of a kingdom that spreads across the world. Where is that? You who are crucified on the cross. I believe that that's what drove those men who would have been versed, at least in the letter of the Bible, to mock as they did. But you see, they didn't understand. The prophecy was partially fulfilled on that occasion, and that there lies yet ahead of us a future fulfilling of this prophecy, and that to the last letter of it. The bringing of the light to the Gentiles that is spoken of in Zechariah chapter 9, because it says there that when the Messiah comes to Jerusalem and declares himself to be the Messiah formally, there will initiate a period of teaching. He shall speak peace, it says in verse 10 of Zechariah 9. He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. It was on this very day, it would appear, or at least around about that very same time, that the Greeks came and said to the apostles, we would see Jesus. We would see Jesus. And it says that they were brought to the Savior by some of the apostles. And that's a foreshadowing of the day when the Jew will bring the Greek, the Gentile, to the Savior. You're back to Isaiah chapter 2. A day when it is clearly revealed that people will be anxious to go to Jerusalem to worship the Messiah. And the Jewish nation, the converted Jewish people, will be the guides that will lead them, will be the servants, the messengers of the Lord that will gather them. There will be those who will take hold of the skirt of the Jew and say, we have heard that God is with thee. And that's what these Greeks said. We have heard you know Jesus. Well, we would see him. Will you take us to him? Will you take us to them? Oh, there's a future fulfillment then of this reference to the Savior entering Jerusalem, as it is set before us in Zechariah chapter 9. Something of the power and the glory of the Lord Jesus was indeed made known on this occasion that he entered into
Jerusalem.
Something of the presence of Christ was known in that city. The city was shaken. The enemy was stifled. The enemy was silenced. We read in the closing verses of chapter 19 how that there were those who wanted to kill Christ. They wanted to kill Lazarus too. But there was a restraining of them. They couldn't act because the power of God was present. Well, that again is but a foreshadowing of what will take place when the Messiah comes and comes to conquer, and his enemies shall flee before his face, and his dominion, as we read in Zechariah chapter 9, the verse 10, shall be across the world. The center of his dominion will be the promised land, that land that spreads from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. That's not good news for the Palestinians, not to mention the Jordanians and the Syrians and the Iraqis and all the rest of it. But that's what God said. That's the territory he has given to his people. That will be the center, I'm sure, of the Savior's dominion. But it will reach in its influences to the furthest corner of the world. You can see that in Zechariah, verse 10 of the chapter 9. Oh, how glorious it will be then when God, in accordance with the scriptures that are recorded, will come again. It will be a time, we've touched on this, I'll therefore be brief, it will be a time when the world will hear the Savior. When the Savior came into Jerusalem and into the temple, he wasn't often in the temple, you know. The Savior didn't frequent the temple very much, but nevertheless, he went into the temple and he taught. And there was a hearing. There was a hearing. And there was a listening. As we read in Zechariah 9 and 10, he shall speak peace unto the heathen. When the Lord Jesus comes again, this earth will hear him. This earth will hear his voice. This earth will be brought into subjection to his word and to his rule. Even to the enemy, it was clear that there was a listening. John chapter 12, verse 19, the Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him." That will happen one day. That will happen one day. Now, the world is not going after Jesus Christ tonight. And what an influence that fact has upon Christians, particularly young Christians, though not exclusively young Christians. Young Christians feel, how can I go against the trend? How can I do that which is contrary to all that my friends, my companions, those Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." That will happen one day. That will happen one day. Now, the world is not going after Jesus Christ tonight. And what an influence that fact has upon Christians. You will have then the privilege of saying, "I listened to him at a time when the world wouldn't listen to him. I listened to him when he came unto his own, and his own knew him not." It's a wonderful thing, you know, to stand up for the Lord Jesus and bear reproach for him. And then in that day of conquest, in that day of glory, when the world will listen, it's a wonderful thing to be able to say, "Well, I listened when no one else was listening. And I submitted to his word when no one else was submitting." You have an opportunity, young Christian, to enter into an experience that in years to come, in eternities to come, will fill you with a joy that is unspeakable. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. Don't ever be ashamed of Jesus. Don't be influenced
by the world and its rejection of Christ, because there's a day coming when the world will change its mind. Don't have you to change your mind also? Don't you then say, I wish I had been faithful and stood out against the world. Yes. Just as there was a hearing given to the Savior that day, he went into Jerusalem and into the temple, purged it, and then people listened to him and heard him. So one day it will be so. One day it will be so. How gloriously so. Literally, these old Pharisees, they were saying the whole world is gone after him. Well, I'm sure they were speaking with a degree of exaggeration, as we oftentimes do when we're wanting to enforce our case. They were saying everybody's listening to him. But there's a day coming when everybody will. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous? When Israel was led by the Lord out of Egypt, not even a dog moved its tongue against Israel. Not even a dog. There's a day coming when Christ will still every tongue that's opposed to him. And every ear will listen. Every ear will listen. And at the center of that hearing will be the temple. Luke chapter 19, verse 47, and he taught daily in the temple. Temple became his throne, as it were, and he taught. We've already read to you from Isaiah chapter 2. I could read Isaiah chapter 2 time and time again in a service, in a message, and never weary of repeating it. It's a glorious chapter. Glorious chapter. And we're told in the verse 3 of that chapter that many shall walk in the paths of the Lord, for out of Zion will go forth the law of the Lord. God's word will find a permanent home in the temple then. And the world will listen. Isn't it marvelous? Isn't it marvelous? Formulating laws in Westminster to outlaw the message of Jesus. Because that's all that is about, you know. You know that. This incitement to hatred and all the rest. It's not incitement to hatred they're after. If they were worried about that, they'd arrest Muslims who burn those symbols that are associated with the gospel of Christ. But they'll not do that. Because they're not interested in incitement to hate. They just hate the Word of God. And they hate anyone who incites people to believe the Word of God. And this world is dominated by a spirit which will be the very opposite to the spirit, or is the very opposite to the spirit, that will be dominating the world when Jesus comes again, when the world will have an ear for the Word of God. And people will unashamedly say, I want to hear it. I want to hear the Word of God. And there was a little hint of that day that the Savior rode into Jerusalem in triumph. The temple's restored to its proper use. The Savior says it's meant to be a house of prayer. And you know, where you have the Word of God taught, that place becomes a place of prayer. That place becomes a place of prayer. Many prayers are offered. The first and chief prayer will be the prayer of the sinner, who, on hearing the Word of God, recognizes he is a sinner. And he will say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the publican over there in the corner of the temple praying. But there will be many others. There will be believers claiming what they have heard expounded in God's word, claiming the benefits, claiming that which is clearly given to them by God. You know, men and women, we don't claim what the blood of Jesus Christ purchased for us at the cross, we leave unclaimed. I have heard, and so have you, of every so often places like railway stations having a sale.
of unclaimed umbrellas and hats and briefcases and the most unusual items. Shoes, and you'd wonder, how could anybody leave their shoes behind? Especially in weather like this. But even more unusual things are left behind. People don't claim them. There's money in the bank against the names of individuals, and they've lost track with them, and that the money's never claimed. The government tells us there's all sorts of grants and benefits that out there, and they're advertising that we should come as citizens and make a claim for all these benefits. For those millions that the government just wants us to come and get our hands on. How much Christ purchased with his blood that we never claim. If we claimed here tonight all that is ours in Christ, this meeting would take on a significant difference. Our lives would be very different. If we put on the whole armour of God, if we claim the fullness, the infilling of the Holy Ghost, if we claimed all that is ours, how different things will be. Well, you see, when the Saviour changes and purges the temple and it becomes a house of prayer, it will become a place where people are claiming that which they see set forth in God's word. Good preaching leads to prayer. Preaching that doesn't have a full prayer meeting as a consequence is lacking in something. That's the truth. That's a fact. That's a fact. It wasn't the case with the Saviour. His preaching led on to praying. I close with one simple thought. The events of that great day, when the Saviour rode into Jerusalem, as recorded in the Gospels, like the events of the day that is to come, took place precisely as the Lord planned it. And there's a nice little illustration of this truth. You remember how the Saviour, and we read this in Luke chapter 19, the Saviour said to two disciples, go into that village. You will find a colt tied. If anybody challenges you, tell them the Lord hath need of it. And they went in. They found it as he said. There were those who came forward and said, what are you doing? They said, the Lord hath need of it. That was the end of the opposition, and they led the animal to Christ. The Saviour had it all worked out. He had it all planned. And so it is with his return. So it is with his second coming. The Lord Jesus has it all planned. What a glorious comfort it is to observe the sovereign power of the Lord Jesus Christ. God's infinite wisdom, his foreknowledge, is involved in the setting forth of what it is that's going to happen in the future. It's going to work exactly as he has planned it to work. Just as that little incident with the animal, the donkey, teaches us. Saviour knew it was there, knew what might be said, and had it all planned. The second coming of Christ is all planned. The day is planned, the minute is planned, the moment is planned. And where every person that will have any part in that day, their exact place is planned. The armies of Antichrist, Antichrist himself, the false prophet, the Jewish remnant, the Christians throughout the rest of the world, all will fall into place as it has been planned by the Lord Jesus Christ. Even those who possibly might threaten the successful outcome of God's plan will be made compliant by the power of God, they will fall into line. They will fall into line.
And as they were loosing the colt, the owners thereof said unto them, why loose ye the colt? The owners, what are you doing? The Lord hath need of him. No more opposition. Nothing can disturb God's plan. Nothing can threaten it or bring it to ruin. God's people will find it will be as Christ has said. Look at Luke chapter 19, verse 32. And they that were sent went their way and found even as he had said unto them. Study prophecy, for that is exactly what will happen. That is exactly what will happen. We mentioned Simeon at the beginning of the meeting. He was led of the Holy Ghost into the temple at the very moment Jesus came in. And those who lean on, submit to the utterances of the Holy Ghost regarding the coming again of Christ will find themselves in the right place when Jesus comes again. We're here to wait for him. We're here to welcome him by studying that event, by preparing our hearts for that event, and seeking to stir up others to welcome him also. May the Lord bless his word brought to you tonight in weakness for Jesus' sake.